Well, you can turn to Mark chapter 12 once again. Mark 12 in the Word of God. We've been examining a series of attempts on the part of the Sanhedrin to trap Jesus, but our text this morning involves a surprise. It's an unforeseen turn of events, because this morning we're going to see an individual who breaks from the group and actually poses to Jesus what is a sincere question. And so let's look at that here. Let's stand together out of respect for the reading of God's word. Let's look at our text, Mark 12, 28 through 34. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." That's the infallible word of our God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we come to you thankful once again for your word that guides us into truth. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who have given your people to illumine to us the significance of your truth. Well, Father, this morning again, we would be foolish not to begin this time of examining your word by casting our dependence upon you. For without you, we can do nothing. Father, we need your strength. We need your ability. The things that we're about to examine in your word this morning are impossible, absolutely beyond our ability to perform. And yet by your grace, you have called us to do it. And I pray that you would stir your people, that you would convict your people, Lord, that you would empower your people this morning. I pray that if there be anybody here who does not know Jesus Christ, Lord, they do not love you out of the heart that you're going to describe for us. I pray that you would move upon them, Lord, and show them their need for the Savior. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What's Christianity all about? You know, there was a man who was married to a Christian lady for 25 years. She regularly attended church. She sang in the choir. She taught in the Sunday school. But he never came or showed any interest with her to church. He just did his own thing. And finally, one day, though, out of the blue, he came to her and said, "Well, I'm finally ready to become a Christian." And she was shocked. His wife said, "Really? I mean, after all these years, you've shown no interest in the things of God. You've never once joined me to come to church. You know what I do. You know I'm busy there. And what's changed your mind?" And her husband said, "Well, for these 25 years of our marriage, you've been going to church and you've been talking about those potluck dinners that you enjoy there and you've raved about it. And I thought it's finally time that I just joined you and went to see what that was all about." He wanted to check it out for himself. And he clearly did not understand what Christianity was about, because it's more than simply going to church. It's more than simply attending fellowship. It's more than simply enjoying a good meal together. More disappointing than his misunderstanding was the fact that his wife, this woman who had been a believer, allegedly faithful in church, had for 25 years of their marriage failed to communicate what Christianity was all about. If somebody asked you today, "What's the Christian life about? What is the Christian faith all about?" what would you say? How would you respond? I think many of us, at least, would reply, "It's not about a religion. It's about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ." It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think that's well said. But what exactly is a relationship with Jesus Christ supposed to look like? That's the question. The man in today's story who meets with Jesus is himself a very religious man. He's a scribe. And as a scribe, he would have known all the laws of Moses. In fact, he would have doubtless known all of the traditions that the Jews had added to the laws of Moses. He was very familiar with the way to interpret Scripture. He was a man, we could say, swimming in an ocean of religious expectation. But despite all his familiarity with God's law, he's wondering if Jesus, who has shown incredible wisdom at this time, can Jesus show him what the law is itself all about? What's it all about, Jesus? Our story then begins with an honest question from a curious individual. Look at verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing. This fellow, I believe, may have been present when the first deputation from the Sanhedrin had arrived. They came to challenge Jesus regarding his authority. And you remember, that platoon of the Sanhedrin went away absolutely flustered, absolutely defeated. And this scribe was likely impressed with Jesus' wisdom. And next, he sees here this alliance of Pharisees and Herodians coming together to attempt to trap Jesus in a political controversy. But likewise, or once again, Jesus stuns the crowd with his impressive wisdom. We're told from Mark that everyone was amazed. I think this man, this scribe, was among those greatly amazed at Jesus' wisdom. His astonishment is likely interrupted then by another platoon that arrives from the Sanhedrin, and this one's the Sadducees, those who denied the resurrection. We said these were like the first century Jewish version of the skeptic. And they're coming to Jesus to present to him a question which had always stumped the Pharisees. It's like they're much like the mythical sphinx we hear about in Greek mythology that devoured all of her victims, right? All who could not answer her riddle. And so in the same way, the Sadducees present to Jesus this riddle that they believe is going to baffle him, and they plan to subsequently devour him. But instead, Jesus baffles them, and he surprises everyone. And so here's this one scribe, one of the scribes, we're told. He's watched the whole thing unfold like a battle, and he recognizes that Jesus has clearly emerged the victor of this engagement. And we're told that, and recognizing that he, that is Jesus, had answered them well, he asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? What commandment is the foremost of all? And there's three things I want you to know from the outset about this question. First of all, it was an honest question. The fact that this man comes to Jesus as an individual is significant. He's not coming to Jesus as a member of any political party or religious party. He's not coming as a spokesman for some organization. He's coming as himself. And that's important. It's imperative that you approach God that way this morning. That you would come to God without any regard for what anybody else thinks or what anybody else is doing, but this morning you would come to God and you would come to his word and you would sincerely ask him to teach you something just like this man. It's true, none of us may be honest individuals. We're all dishonest. The word of God makes that clear. But we can ask an honest question, and that is this man this morning. It was an honest question. Secondly, it was a common question. It was a common question for this time. Did you know the Jewish rabbis of Jesus' time, they had counted up 613 commandments out of the law of Moses, 248 positive commands, and 365 prohibitions, to be exact. And these were all categorized in terms of greater and lesser commands. The greater commands would be the ones that would incur a more severe penalty if you disobeyed them. They would be the ones that would make greater demands upon your lives, your possessions. And the lesser commands, those would be the ones that had relatively less severe consequences. They would demand less of you. And both Jews and Greeks, we see, were very interested. If you read the ancient literature, they were very interested in seeking to know, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest virtue? What is the greatest happiness in life that a man can achieve? What's the greatest good? The question this scribe asks was not an uncommon question at the time. In fact, 20 years before Jesus, the famed Rabbi Hillel had said, the entire law of Moses could be summarized in this single command: what you would not want done to you, do not do to your neighbor. And that is a maxim that we know in ethics as the silver rule. It's the silver rule. It's not as demanding as the golden rule, as we'll see. That was Rabbi Hillel. So this was a common question, but thirdly, I want you to know also it was an important question. We might say it was a relevant question. Remember where Jesus is at this time. The setting here, the context, is that he is standing in the courtyard of Herod's temple. And as he's standing here teaching and as he's standing here answering questions, there's all this busy hubbub of religious activity going on around him. People going in and out of the temple, offering their sacrifices, doing their thing. In fact, all of the men who have approached Jesus with these questions, seeking to ensnare him, are religious leaders. They are those that wear religious garb, offer prayers, bring their sacrifice to the temple. But this one scribe, observing all this, can't help but ask, what ultimately matters? Really? Let's just cut to the chase here. What ultimately pleases God? I see all the religion. I know what I've been taught as a kid. I've read the scriptures. I know all these commandments. I see all the traditions of men heaped upon that. I want to know this morning what ultimately matters to God more than anything. He wants to please the Lord. What is God after then? And so all this coming to the temple week after week, paying tithes, praying prayers, studying the scriptures, what matters to God? Well, how will Jesus respond? The answer to that question is the whole point of this text. Jesus will tell this scribe that loving God is your greatest responsibility in life. Your greatest responsibility in life is to love God. How's that? Well, Jesus is going to, in his response, give us three reasons why loving God is your greatest responsibility in life. The first reason is that God is most worthy of your love. God is himself most worthy of your love. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered, "The foremost," that is the foremost commandment, "is hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Jesus is citing from Deuteronomy 6:4. And every Jew knew that scripture. It's the Shema. It was the most famous of all of the Old Testament scriptures. Well, what does this have to do with the greatest commandment? This is the theological foundation for the greatest commandment. We could say this is the basis for all the love which you owe to God. It is this, his worthiness. The worthiness of his divine being. And so, how is it that God is most worthy of your love? Notice 2 points from the Shema that Jesus cites. First, he is worthy of your love because of the essence of his person. Now you say, Pastor, that sounds a little technical, but it's really not. We understand this. When I fell in love with a girl who was to be my wife, I didn't simply love her because I was attracted to her. I didn't simply love her because of all the virtues which I recognized about her and praised her for. What was it that I ultimately loved about her? Well, the closest thing to capturing that would be that I loved her for being Anna. I would use her name to represent the essence of her person. Because that's what true love is. It's not loving somebody just for nice things they do for you, but it's loving them for who they are. It's loving them for being, and you use their name. And you know what God's doing here? As he lays a basis for the greatest commandment, he uses his covenant name. And in the text Jesus cites here, we just see the Lord, but in the Hebrew, you would see Yahweh. This would literally read in the Hebrew, Yahweh, our God, is one Yahweh. God is using the covenant name that he revealed to his people that represented his divine essence. God is a person, and he has a name. In other words, Israel was not simply to love God because of his gifts to them. They weren't simply to love God because of all the mighty works he had done on their behalf, not even simply because of all the amazing attributes by which we recognize he is unlike any other. But they were to love God because of who he is. His unique essence as Yahweh. He was even so their God. Notice he is Yahweh, the Lord, our God. True love is more than attraction. True love is more than enjoying how one makes you feel. True love is more than enjoying all of the benefits that you have when you're with somebody else. What is true love for another person? It is loving them for who and what they are. For being who they are. Do you love God this morning? Do you love God because of who he is? Or do you just love God because of the blessings he showered upon you? You can answer that question by asking yourself, if God removed from me A, B, and C, X, Y, Z, these various blessings from my life, would I still love him? And that's difficult. And that's a hard question to answer, isn't it? Would I still honor him as most worthy of my life? Well, whether you love God or whether you don't this morning makes no bearing upon the worthiness that he holds of your love. He is worthy whether or not you and I recognize him as worthy or not, because he's God. So he's most worthy because of the essence of his person, but he's also most worthy because Jesus also shows us from the Shema, there's none else like him. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One Lord. One Lord. And the Hebrew Jesus is citing from, it's the word echad. It means one, and we could literally translate it, the sense of it is Yahweh is alone. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, is Yahweh alone. There's no one else beside him. We see this a couple chapters before in Deuteronomy 4. Moses said to Israel, to you it was shown all these mighty works that you might know the Lord, that is Yahweh, he is God. There is no other besides him. Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore today and take to your heart that the Lord, that is Yahweh again, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. There's no competition. There's no rival. There's no other option on the shelf. No one else is worthy of your love. And Yahweh's exclusive deity logically demands your exclusive loyalty. Well, sure, you have freedom. You have freedom to worship a rock if you please. You can worship as you like, but you see, the point that Jesus would make from the Shema is that there's only one who's worthy. There's only one who's worth it. And that is God, the one who made you, the one who created you in his image and who has given you even the opportunity this morning to worship him. You may not like him, you may refuse to acknowledge him, but at the end of the day, your decision to worship him or not makes no bearing upon his worthiness. By declaring that you do not believe God is worthy of your love, all you are doing is declaring that you do not know him. Those who say, I could care less about God. He's not worthy of my love. They are simply manifesting, y'all. They don't know God. Because if they did, they would know he is worthy. They would render that love to him. You see, those who see the glory of God in creation and life, in Jesus Christ, in his word, they have no problem saying to him, my life belongs to you and everything. And I'm not entitled to anything from the hand of God. Everything I have from him that is good, that is an act of his grace toward me. And they will love him because they know him. You see, because God is so awesome. That is reality. That is what truth is. He is the truth. And because God is so awesome, those who truly know him, they will love him. They will know he is worthy of their love. Because Yahweh is alone God, he's worthy of your utmost devotion. So Jesus draws attention to the fact that there is one who's worthy of our love. God deserves all our love because he's worthy of our love. But notice, secondly, loving God is your greatest responsibility in life because God commands all your love. God commands all your love. Now, many people in America love God in the same way they love Santa Claus. You know what I mean? When they think about him, they get this warm and fuzzy feeling inside. They kind of know he's out there. He does his thing. But they love the fact that it's a very inconsequential, non-committal sort of a relationship. You know what I mean? Even if he exists or not, it doesn't really make a difference on my life. But I'm thankful when I think about him. In the same way, many people in our country, very pious, maybe they have some kind of Christian affiliation, nominally or whatever. Many people love God in so much that they're just happy he's there, they feel like, when they want to cry out a prayer. But he makes no demands on their life. It's a very inconsequential, non-committal sort of a relationship. And I would want to show you from what Jesus is saying, that's not love at all. That's not loving God the way that God is commanding here. Jesus shows us that God commands you to love him with the totality of your being. Verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God. This is the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. What does God want from you? All your love. Love from the totality of your being. Heart, soul, mind, strength. And that's really a sort of literary merism. It's a group of words that collectively describes the whole. And we know that because actually Jesus is citing from Deuteronomy 6:5, which only mentions heart, soul, and might, or strength. There's no mention of mind. Jesus adds here the command that we must love God with all the mind, and he can do that. He knew that the Deuteronomy 6:5 didn't mention the mind. He's not trying to cite it verbatim. What Jesus is giving you is the spirit of the law. He's saying you are to love God with all of your being, every aspect of it, every avenue of your life, and yes, including your mind. That's the point. So then, first we should ask, how must I love God with all my heart and soul? Well, heart and soul in the Bible are used interchangeably to describe the inner you, the real you. The real you when you strip all the fake stuff out. You know what I'm saying? It's the way you really are as God sees you. And so just imagine this morning, imagine your soul laid bare before God, stripped of all that covering, stripped of all the way you dress yourself up. Imagine this morning, God, understand, God looks at you beyond your smiles, beyond your Sunday's best attire, beyond the way you carry yourself, beyond all your gifts, your offerings, your duties for the church, and he sees straight to your heart. He sees straight to you. That's the real you. The way you really are when nobody else is around, when nobody else knows. God sees you that way. If God looks at you that way this morning, what does he see? What does he see in your heart? Does he see one who's truly devoted to him? For the Jews, the heart especially represented the seat of all our affections. And what Jesus is saying here is certainly, God demands all your sincere affection. He wants your sincerest affection. Now, you've heard the story perhaps about that mother who kept telling her child to sit down, sit down, sit down, and he wouldn't sit down. And finally, she forcibly grabbed him and forced him into the seat. And he looked up at her, and, you know, with his teeth through, you know, his grit teeth, he said, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. What was he expressing? I'm sure you can get me to do what you want, but you can't change my heart. That's so true. You know, God isn't pleased by that. God isn't pleased with some kind of external conformity to the law. Going to church, giving money to the church, don't do this, do that. That doesn't earn favor with God. He looks beyond all that to the heart. We can't fool God as to the real condition of what we love and delight in. He wants a cheerful giver. He wants a broken spirit, a humble heart. God wants us to sing out of a heart that is truly moved with affection for Christ. To sing with sincerity of heart. Now, Jesus also says, we are to love him with all your mind. All of our mind? How do we do that? Well, for one thing, don't check your mind as you come into the doors of this building. For some Christians, good preaching is like when the preacher gets agitated and when he raises his voice and when he shares good illustrations. And there are some Christians that, and some churches where you go and it's like faith in God is blind and it's just like taking a leap in the dark. There are religions, there are cults you will find where reason itself is something to be shunned. And you are supposed to close your eyes, you're supposed to empty your head, and you're supposed to commit yourself to some sort of intellectual suicide. But that is not Christianity. Because Christ is here commanding us to love him with all of our mind. We are to love God with all of our mind. And that would mean we must exercise our mind to the best of our abilities. If anyone has a reason in this world to love reason, to have a thinking mind, it ought to be the people of God who believe in a God who is rational, who created a rational world and designed it to be rationally understood. That's Christians. That's what we believe. And another way, on top of all that, to love God with your mind would be simply to give him the preeminent place in your thoughts. Do you think of God often? Does he come to your mind at all times of the day? When you lie down, when you rise up? What is God to you? Is it just, you know, that's something you think about when you come in here? Or, whoops, you know, oh, the pastor's around, or church folks. I'm with church folks, and now I'm thinking about God. God ought to occupy the preeminent place in the minds of his people. If he doesn't, how are we going to love him with our mind? Finally, to love God with all your strength is to love him with all your ability. I think it's very sad that you can hear a lot of Christians say things like, oh, you know, it's just so hard to go to church, but it's not hard to go to work. Oh, it's just so hard to, I can't sing out praise to God, but they can yell at the television. They can get really worked up. Oh, it's just, I can't spend all that time reading my Bible, praying, being with God's people, but they can waste hours on end watching TikTok, looking at people do ridiculous things. You know what the reality is to all that? You do what you love. You make time for what you love. You throw your heart into what you love. The answer is love. What do you love this morning? Your actions will bear that out. Where do you put your strength? Where do you put your skill? Where do you make effort? That's what you love. That's your God. And you know what God's expecting of you this morning? He's expecting you to put 100% into your relationship with him. Put 100% into pursuing a relationship with me, God says. This is the greatest commandment. Now Jesus continues in verse 31. The second commandment is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Why does Jesus add a second commandment? The scribe only asked for a first. Why? Because the second commandment he shares, the second greatest commandment, is the truest expression, the noblest expression, the inevitable expression of the first. You can't have the one without the other, as we'll see. Jesus is commanding, God is commanding that you love him by loving others. We've seen we must love him with the totality of our being, but we must love him by loving others. Jesus is citing here from Leviticus, and Leviticus 19:34, God says, the stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. This is the source of what we call the golden rule. You've heard of that, of course, right? A moment ago, I mentioned the silver rule as taught by Rabbi Hillel. Don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. That's a good rule to live by, isn't it? And that's a rule that our government enforces, largely. It's a rule that any corporation, by their code of conduct, will follow. It's a rule that you and your neighbor certainly try to abide by. You know, I'm not going to make a mess in your yard. You don't make a mess in mine. I'm not going to mess with you. You don't mess with me, all right? Let's just live and let live. That's just a philosophy that people naturally go to. And I think it's a great idea. Don't do to other people what you wouldn't want them to do to you. We see versions of the silver rule as far back as ancient Egypt. It's in Confucianism, Buddhism, Hinduism. It's in all these religions. So this rule prohibited evil to others. But in Leviticus chapter 19, this is the first time in history that anywhere we see what is called the golden rule. And it is far more demanding than the silver rule because it demands our positive action toward our neighbor. The rule isn't simply saying, yeah, don't be a jerk, okay? Don't treat other people in ways you wouldn't want to be treated. But the rule is saying you go above and beyond and you treat others as you would want to be treated. You love them, here is the command from Leviticus 19. That is the golden rule. And what Jesus is citing here would be a rule as a second greatest commandment of all commandments. It will be a foundation for all ethical decisions and behavior anywhere for all time. It would change our country, it would change our families, it would change our lives, it would change our church if we live by this rule. Just to clarify, though, when Jesus says love others as yourself, he's not saying love others in the same way that you want to be loved. Okay? George Bernard Shaw kind of criticized this rule, made fun of it, said, oh, of course, we don't all share the same taste. It's a bad idea. You can't love other people just the same way you want to be loved. The problem is that's not what Jesus is saying. But he is saying love others to the same degree you love yourself. What that love looks like will vary depending on the situation. It's not always the way you want to be loved, but it certainly is love to the same degree with which you want to be loved. Moreover, this is not a suggestion from God to love yourself. Okay? You're going to hear that from time to time. People say, oh, look, you can't love other people until you love yourself first. That's not what this verse is teaching. Jesus is saying because you love yourself first, because you know how to care and look out for number one, he's saying, you take that same care and compassion and consideration and you show it to others. And look at how it will change your life. Look at how it will change their lives. Now, Jesus mentions the second commandment along with the first because he knows you can't keep the one without the other. Very important here. Okay, don't miss this. You can keep You can't keep the first commandment without keeping the second. You can't truly love God unless you truly love others, unless you truly love your neighbor. I'm reminded of the preacher who said, well, I really love the ministry. I just don't love the people. I love the ministry I'm called to. I don't love the people. You know what the problem is with that? You know it. The ministry is the people. If you don't love the people, you don't really love the ministry that God's called you to, because God has called you to love those people. That's your calling in ministry. And some people will say in a similar vein, you know, I love God. I don't love those people. I don't love those people. I don't like Christians. I don't like those people, that political party or whatever. And you say, I don't love them. You know what the problem is? You don't really love God. You say, oh, pastor, don't judge me. No, I'm not. 1 John 4:20, though, says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen. You don't love God, or you don't love people that God has made. Guess what? You don't love God who made them. That's what scriptures teach. You can't keep the first commandment without keeping this second commandment. The Bible teaches God made human beings, especially in his image. They are his image bearers, and God loves them. If you love God, you're going to love what he loves. Now, we all love somebody. So it's kind of easy for us to say, oh, I love my family. Oh, I love my friends. I love all these people. I love people. Well, wait a second here. Jesus said, if you only love those who love you, what are you expecting, a reward? It's like, get real. Upon hearing Jesus say, love your neighbor, there was a lawyer in Luke chapter 10 we read about. He stood up and asked Jesus, he said, oh, well, who is my neighbor? Like lawyers want to do. You know, where's the loophole out of that law? Oh, yeah, but show me where the boundary is. What people do I really have to love, and which ones can we exempt here, Jesus? But Jesus tells him a story in reply about a Samaritan who finds this Jew in need of help, and he has incredible compassion upon this man, a Jew, who was his rival, bitter racial enemy. What was Jesus saying in the story? He's saying, the person that you despise, that's your neighbor. The person that you're thinking of in your mind, I can make an exception for, he's saying, that is the one God is calling you to love. Because if you love them, you'll love all else. It's, you know, like Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for them who persecute you. Matthew 5, 43 and 44. That person that flipped you off, cut you off in traffic. That person who's a part of that political party you can't stand. That person who maybe breaks into your house. Do you harm? Do you know God's calling you to love those people? Jesus left no room for exemptions. So it sounds like we got a lot of loving to do. But now it's worth also asking, do we really need God in order to love others? I mean, people will ask, do we really need God in order to be good? Can we really love God? Or can we really love other people without loving God? And we need to also remember here, we can't keep the second commandment, loving others, without keeping the first, which is loving God. I know that's controversial. The atheist who helps an old lady across the street doesn't even believe in God. You can help this lady across the street. He could turn to you and say, look, there you go. I just proved. You can do good. You can show love to others without believing in God. But the real question isn't, can you do something good? Can you show love to other people without believing in God? The question is, how can we say anything is really good or evil apart from God? How can we have any way of defining love the way we traditionally define it by a Judeo-Christian ethic without God? Humanists have a big problem here, whether they realize it or not. They don't believe in God. These humanists that don't believe in God, they could say, love your neighbor all they want. But in their world without God, loving your neighbor is no more good or evil than eating your neighbor. Hating your neighbor is no better, no morally different, really, than hating mushrooms. What is good and evil in a world without God? In a world without this lawmaker to decide for us what is good and evil? They may not like what you've done. They may not like the way you treat your neighbor. But without God, somebody telling you, that's not right, they're just expressing their own personal preference. Who made them God to tell you what is right or wrong? No one. And so to each his own. And all you have when you remove God from morality is a war of all against all. That's it. To each his own. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. That brings us back here to the fact that those who love God, those who truly love the one who is good, who defines for us what is good and evil, they are the ones who will love others best. They know what love is. They have for them an unchanging standard of love in the God who is love. And everywhere around we go in this world, we see evidence of this. We see evidence of God's moral standard written on the heart of men. You could go to places where people say, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in Christianity. And you know what you'll find? Even in those countries and places, people say things like, that's not fair. That's unjust. That's not right. Invoking some kind of standard beyond themselves. And they will do that because God put a law on their hearts that told them those things are wrong. But you know what the fact of the matter is? You can't properly love people, not consistently. You can't be consistent. You can't properly love people until you properly love the God who made them, gave them value, and gives us value, and the God who gives us a definition for what love is, what it must look like. It's not up for our culture to decide it's okay today to just murder babies. And tomorrow, you know, that may change. That is not up to our culture. This goes back to our Creator. He's the one who decides. So by these two commands, hope you can see, Jesus has done something incredibly brilliant. In fact, he is the first that we know of in history to actually combine these two commands, love to God, love with your neighbor. And what that does is it charts for us a course between our tendency to perhaps be a mystic, one who, you know, oh, they're too heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Nope, not going to fly with Jesus. Or that tendency we might have to become this humanist who just says, let's build a utopia on earth without God. No, you can't have the one or the other. And Jesus shows us how to chart through that. We love God and we love our neighbor. All right, don't forget the big picture. Jesus has been showing us that loving God is our greatest responsibility in life. How is that? Well, we've seen, first of all, Jesus has showed us that God is most worthy of your love. Secondly, he's shown us that God demands all your love. But finally, loving God is your greatest responsibility in life because God requires your love before all else. And he explicitly makes that clear here in verses, look at the end of verse 31. Jesus concludes his answer to the scribe, there is no other commandment greater than these. There's no greater commandment other than these. Love God. Love your neighbor. Verse 32, the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. The burnt offerings and sacrifices, the scribe mentions, are the kind of offerings that were entirely dedicated to God. These were the things that were consumed on the altar. If anything should have been pleasing to God, it should have been that, you would think, that was most devoted to him, completely consumed to him and for nobody else. But you know what? God says, I'm not most pleased with that. And this scribe recognized that. God is not most pleased with all your gifts and the offerings and things you bring to him. The scribe is recognizing that all these things that people around him in the temple right now think that they're, by which they're accumulating favor with God, he recognized that is not where it's at. But Jesus has spoken rightly. This scribe acknowledges that all these rituals and offerings cannot amount to the love which God requires from us. And two reasons stand out for that. The two reasons stand out that these two commandments taken together are much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices, which again is just a merism for all religious activity, all your works. First, in Matthew's parallel account, Jesus says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Matthew 22:40. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. He's saying every single command from God that you read about in Scripture, every single obligation you have morally from your Creator, that flows out of this command to love God with everything. Oh, which is expressed by loving others as yourself. If you love God as you ought, guess what? You would keep every command in this book. Because your love to God, that's the real issue. That's the real issue. That's what God requires most. before all else, because loving God is the root and ground of all that God requires. But there's a second reason, another reason, that loving God is much more than all burnt offering sacrifices. And that is that this command to love God cuts to the heart of what is our problem. It cuts to the heart of humanity's problem. Remember back in Mark chapter 7, we saw from Jesus that the real problem is our hearts. That's why we do the things we do. That's why we say the things we say. That's why we think the things we think. It's because of our hearts. And while the world is all like about, oh yeah, we got to reform human action, Jesus is about, you need a renewal of the heart. You need a new heart from God. Boy, that's what brings about true change. And here Jesus is saying then, the most important commandment is the one that deals directly with our innermost being, the real us. The one that gets to our love problem, which is the root of all of our problems. You could offer a sacrifice to God. You could go through all the rituals. But again, God is saying, hey, you know what I really want from you? I want you. I want you. All of you. Give it all to me, the Lord says. So kind of an epilogue here in verse 34, Mark writes that when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he says to the scribe, you are not far from the kingdom of God. The scribe's reply is impressive because we know what sort of men are standing by. We know what his colleagues were like. They were all unfavorable to Jesus. You know, of all the places in all the four Gospels where scribes are mentioned, this is the only place we see where a scribe is ever favorable toward Jesus. That's amazing, isn't it? It's very sad. But there's something unique happening here. Despite all of his comrades, his colleagues, all those that were unfavorable to Jesus, yet we find here a humble recognition of God's truth. It's like this man says, I don't care what people think. I don't care if this may cause me demotion. I don't care if I lose my job or whatever. He says, you have answered right, Jesus. I hope we would be willing to take a stand for Christ like that, right? To speak our minds, to commend Christ, to stand for what is right, even when maybe it's not popular, when it's not recognized by our culture as what's right. This man says, I don't care what anybody thinks. This is true. This is right. This man speaks the truth. Love to God and to our fellow man is more important than all the activity going on in this temple. Jesus affirms then that this scribe is not far from the kingdom of God. He's not there. He hasn't entered through the door. John 10:9, that door is Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you what, he's recognized that God is not pleased with a religion. God wants a relationship. And if this man will just come to realize that the relationship now is found in Jesus Christ, he'll enter in and be saved. That's the full length of the journey. We can certainly hope this man completed that journey. But Mark adds that after that, after this question and answer with Jesus, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. By now, it's like the Sanhedrin just figured, we can't beat Jesus at the intellectual game. And so they're going to have to try another approach, and we're going to see that later. So loving God is your greatest responsibility in life. That's the thrust of this text. That's the heart and center of what Christianity is about. It's about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And guess what? It is evident. It is manifested by loving God with every aspect of your being and, oh yeah, loving other people. Even the unlovable people. Even your enemies. Even the people this morning you despise. Have you ever thought about that? Are you convicted about that? You say, man, there's some people that I don't love this morning. I need God to forgive me. Because by not loving them, I'm not showing love toward the God who loves them and made them. You know, this commandment, as the greatest commandment, shows us that really the greatest sin is that we don't love God. If you'll be honest, just like I have to be honest studying this text, asking myself, do I love God like this? Like God requires? I have to confess to you, no, I don't. And you don't either if you're honest. This is our problem. It's our heart. We have a serious love problem, not just toward other people, but we have that problem with other people because we don't love God. And that shows us we are sinners. We aren't good people. If that shows us anything, it shows us we don't deserve heaven and we're not going to get there aside from the grace of God. And you know what we need? You know what we need is we need God to make of us a new person, to give us a new heart. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. You need a new heart. Religion won't do it for you. You need God to make of you a new creation. If you're ever to love God the way he requires, you need the heart that Jesus can give you. That's why he came. That's why God sent him.